The month of June has been hijacked by the anti-Christian culture to show their pride in something God calls an abomination. When you support AFR, you help us continue to stand for godly values and provide the resources for you to stay in the know about the enemy's tactics. To say thank you for your gift this month, we'll give you the booklet, Inside the LGBTQ Push of the 1990s, to help strengthen your convictions. Just go to afr.net/offers. afr.net/offers.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. I wanted to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as Lord, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Well, you know, on Real Truth for Today, we talk about two words often, and those are the words shine and share. We say that the Christian life is really summed up in those two words. We're called to be the Lord's witnesses, and we witness by our life. That's our shine. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then by sharing, by opening our mouths, as the Gadarene demoniac was told by Jesus, go and tell everywhere what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And that guy was a tremendous witness. He told everyone in the 10 cities what Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Well, my guest today is Dr. Timothy Paul Jones. He told me to call him Dr. TPJ, so we're going to do that. Timothy Paul Jones, he's the editor of the brand new book, Understanding Christian Apologetics, Five Methods for Defending the Faith. Now, lots of different authors, but Dr. TPJ is the general editor, and he has written quite a bit in this book. And so, Doc, welcome to the program.
Great to be with you.
Well, you are a professor at Southern Seminary, and then you are you have a podcast, and you're a pastor, and you write books. And what do you do in your spare time?
I have four children, and I play the guitar. That pretty much fills up everything else. So,
oh, wow. How old are your kids?
Range from 29 at the oldest all the way down to 16. And so I got a range of children in different stages of life right now.
Okay, I got to say, you look pretty young to have a 29-year-old.
All right, well, that's a good thing. I'll take that as a compliment.
Yeah. So tell me a little bit about yourself. When did Christ become real in your life?
Well, I made a profession of faith when I was 5 years old, and I think that God was really working in that in a very authentic and a very real way. I was at a revival service and simply cried out to God, I need Jesus. And I recognized that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus. And in the midst of that, I made a profession of faith and I was baptized, and I think that was genuine. But as often happens, there's times in our lives after that that we it becomes more real to us. And I remember living for a couple of years in my teenage years, just pushing back against the things of God and pushing back against the truth of God. And I remember, for no particular reason, I was walking across a softball field when I was about 14, and it suddenly struck me, I don't want to continue to be the way I am. If I keep going the trajectory I'm on, I know this is not going to end well. And suddenly, I just didn't want it anymore. And there was a real turning point in my life at that point. And I would say that is where there was a real hunger, a desire, a newfound trust, that even when I went through a deep and dark spiritual struggle in my first year of college with my faith that really set me on an interest in apologetics, even mm-hmm. through that, I still wanted Jesus throughout all that time. And that's when God really began to work in me in that way.
What was, if you don't mind me asking, what was the struggle in college?
Well, I just raised in a church that there was no space for asking any questions. It was, there was just no space for that at all. And I hit college and I jumped into classes. From many of the professors were Christians who believed the Bible, but I jumped into classes in which I was confronted with things about the Bible that I never knew or thought about, the different variations of the Greek manuscripts and things like that. And for me, those things were just overwhelming. I didn't know how to answer them. I didn't have anybody to talk to about those questions. At the same time, the job I was working to work my way through college was in a library, and I was frustrated with my faith, and I just started reading those books during my night shifts, and it led me down a period of really deep doubt during that time period. And really, it did. God brought me out of that, starting with C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy, and started to draw me out of that. But that really set my whole life toward apologetics, just that struggle of not having anyone to talk to and not knowing there are good reasons and good answers for what I believe.
Yeah. Well, that seems to have fueled maybe a little bit about this book, with especially as it relates to the church, because the church needs to be a place where we can ask questions, and you obviously didn't have that.
Right, and that's exactly it. I think really what I write in this book about the church as an apologetic argument and how the church should be involved in apologetics really goes back to that struggle of feeling like I had to go through this whole dark time alone, that I didn't have anybody else. It was me and it was books, and praise God, by God's grace, God used that, worked through those books, and set me on the right path. But students shouldn't have to go through these struggles alone. Nobody should have to go through these alone. It's the body of Christ, we should be not merely a context for worship, but also a context for discipleship that equips people and makes them able to live a Christian life and to believe and to trust and to have confidence in what they believe.
So when you got over that hurdle, then how long was it after that before you sensed that the Lord was calling you into full-time Christian ministry?
I had actually sensed a call to full-time ministry prior to that, but that really shook me during that time period. The call that came after that is a call to academics, that even if I remained a pastor, and even if that's what I did for the rest of my life, I knew that I wanted to do something academic as well. And so after that, it set me on the academic part of God's calling in my life.
Mm, very good. So how long have you been at Southern?
I have been here since 2007. It's been a great time, but it's
close
to 20 years. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. And this is book number what for you?
I don't know. 20 something, somewhere around there, 15 to 20, somewhere in there.
Wow.
I've never sat down and counted. I should probably do that at some point.
Yeah. Okay. And that is a joy for you to write books?
It is. It is. It is a joy to have written the books anyway. So I tell my students, just so they understand, I said, look, there are people who want to be authors. And once you get in the slog of writing, you realize that writing a book is just hard work. It's nothing else other than hard work. Everybody likes dreaming about the book at the beginning. Everybody likes having written the book at the end. The space in between is just hard work, and it's important for us to be aware of that. There's nothing romantic about it. It's just slogging through day by day, getting a book done. I get to the end of the day sometimes, and my wife is like, oh, I took the girls here. I did this, and all these amazing and wonderful things she's doing. And I tell her, you know what? I found a really good verb today, and it just feels like you're not making any progress sometimes.
That's rough. Well, we're talking to Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, professor at Southern Seminary, pastor at Sojourn Church in Midtown, and he co-hosts the Apologetics Podcast. He's the author of many, many books. And so this newest book is Understanding Christian Apologetics, Five Methods for Defending the Faith. Now, I wonder, Doc, when you have a lot of people that you're working with on a project, is that less work or more work? I know they're writing the chapters, but then your name is on it, so you got to make sure you like what they write.
That's right. And it's the same amount of work. What you're doing is just different. You're putting together other people's work, having them revise it, do things like that. It's not easier. It's not harder. It's just a different type of work. And I actually do enjoy it. I enjoy editing books. I've edited several books, and I do enjoy that. But it is a different type of work than just writing it all yourself.
Well, I just finished a book, and it came out in May. And I wonder, For me, I'm terrible at editing because I just rewrite the thing over and over and over again. I get to where I can't proof it anymore. Do you have that trouble?
I do sometimes. My biggest struggle is that I am so pedantic about every sentence that by the time I'm done, it's perfectly edited, but it's also perfectly late at the same time. That's my struggle.
Yes. Okay, so what was the cause for this book? How long had that been bubbling up in your heart?
This had been really something I'd been thinking about for about 5 or 6 years. I wasn't satisfied with any of the multi-views books on apologetics that were out there. One of the big concerns I had is that all of them seem to act as if the local church doesn't exist. And for me, the local church is really important. And so that was one of the issues, is that I wanted a book about apologetics that summarized the different perspectives on apologetics, that did so in a way that was really acting as if the local church truly is, as it is, the center point of God's work in the world. And so that was one of the aspects of it. The other one is I felt like that most of them were above the reach of my undergraduate students. So I teach both undergraduate and graduate students. The graduate students were fine with some of these books, but I could not find something that I was satisfied with for undergraduate students. So this one is simpler by intention and by design than a lot of the other books. It's not because the writers aren't capable of writing at a higher level or that I'm not capable of writing at a higher level. It's because there needs to be something for that undergraduate student who's in his or her first apologetics class to be able to understand what on earth are these different perspectives. And so I've been wrestling with this for a while and was finally able to bring together the right people to develop this book.
So when you're writing this and putting it together, are you thinking more of the seminary student, college student, or just the regular guy in the pew?
This is first and foremost for that undergraduate student, really is, in a philosophy or apologetics class. Now, that said, as I'm hearing already been out for a couple of weeks, from people that are reading it, I'm hearing from pastors who are saying, this is what I really needed. I was trying to get my mind around how to engage my culture, how to teach apologetics in my church, how to present it to my people, and this is giving me what I need. And that makes me happy, because that's really the other audience for this, is pastors and church leaders who want to figure out, how do I teach people to do apologetics? Where do I start and how do I do it? And it really gives them a great starting point for that. And I was very happy already to hear from a pastor in Kansas City who's a friend. He said, wow, this is what I needed for be able to do this with my people.
Yeah. How encouraging. Okay, so for the person that doesn't know Doc, maybe they're a young Christian and they were taught how to share their faith. But when you talk about apologetics, they might be saying, well, what, is that like witnessing, or how is that different?
And that's a great question. And apologetics, let's remember just right off the bat, so we all know, apologetics is not about apologizing. It's not about saying you're sorry for something. Apologetics is all about defense. That's what the word means, is making a defense. Mm-hmm. And so for that Christian who's just wrestling with this and wondering how it's different and similar to evangelism, I think that there are two components to apologetics. There's the part that is defending the faith with the person to whom and with whom we're sharing the gospel initially, and then apologetics and evangelism, they go hand in hand. They're just together. They're happening at the same time. That's awesome. That's beautiful. There's another component to apologetics that's also important, though, and it's where apologetics goes hand in hand with discipleship. That is to say, after somebody becomes a believer, they need to be confident in their faith. They need to be able to look at the world through a Christian worldview lens. They need to be able to articulate their faith to others, and that's that discipleship component of apologetics. So apologetics is both. Apologetics goes with evangelism. It's not the same thing as evangelism, but it's, in some sense, one could say that apologetics in terms of evangelism is whatever happens next whenever you share the gospel and somebody says no. Whatever you do next is apologetics. It may be good, it may be bad, but it's apologetics. That's that before somebody becomes a believer. After somebody becomes a believer, apologetics is also important to help strengthen them in their faith. It's for both. It's for both at the same time.
Right. So that's what—that's the word that's used there in 1 Peter 3, always being made ready to make a defense. That's where we get apologetics from, that Greek word. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And that's a big part of the book, is how you share, not just what you share, but how, the way in which you share. And sometimes Christians aren't so good at that, and that can be a major turnoff. Well, we'll talk about that when we come back from the break. We're talking to Dr. Timothy Paul Jones. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's also a pastor, a teaching pastor at Sojourn Church in Midtown, and he co-hosts the Apologetics podcast, and he writes books on the side. This is number 15 or 20, so he's a busy guy. We'll be right back after the break.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at afr.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, talking to Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, Dr. TPJ, as he's known in the classroom at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he has a brand new book out called Understanding Christian Apologetics, Five Methods for Defending the Faith. Do you know how to defend your faith? Now, Dr. TPJ, you say we are all apologists now. What exactly does that mean?
What I mean by that is that things in our cultures have changed. And what's changed is that Christianity is not necessarily perceived as a social good. That's something different that hasn't really happened to us in Western cultures for centuries. It has in other places of the world, but in Western cultures for several centuries, even if somebody rejected the Christian creeds, even if they chose not to live a Christian life, they still generally considered Christianity and the church to be a good thing. Mm-hmm. That is to say, they were okay with somebody else being a Christian, and they even saw it as a good thing that would produce good people, and having churches in their neighborhoods, they would have viewed that as a good thing, even if they themselves didn't believe what the churches proclaimed. That was the case for centuries in Western cultures. Over the past several decades, and particularly over the past two decades, that has radically shifted. What has shifted is that people don't necessarily view Christianity as a social good. It is not perceived as something that contributes in a good way to the civic order. And because of that, we are all apologists now. That is to say, if you're just living a Christian life as you do your business, or if you're just living a Christian life as you go out with your kids and do your shopping and take them to soccer games and things like that, if you're just living your Christian life faithfully, you're going to have to defend it. You're going to have to defend it because people don't see that Christianity is actually a civic and social good. And I think the church as a whole is unprepared for a world in which we are all apologists now.
Well, Doc, when you live in two worlds, you're in the church and you're in the seminary, and the seminary world is way different than just the regular church world and guys that, you know, work in secular jobs and they come to church. Do you feel like when you talk about a subject like apologetics, that some of just the regular church guys, that can be intimidating for them?
I think it can be, and I think it is sometimes. I think that's often our fault for not presenting it well. And what I mean by that is, if we present apologetics as if it's an academic exercise, mm-hmm. that's going to turn off people in our church, because it feels like just going to school again. And for some of them, they may not have had great experiences in school, or they may just feel like they're done with school. And so if we present it as an academic exercise, that is definitely going to turn people off. So what we need to do in the local church is to present apologetics as a way of dealing with the questions that you and the people around you have. So in other words, we need to work from real questions to biblical truth rather than articulating some sort of a philosophical construct first. Now, are we operating with a philosophical construct when we develop these answers to questions? Sure, we are. But we need to help people learn the answers to those questions in a way that's simple and accessible. We actually just did this in our church just a couple of weeks ago, wrapped up a series in which it was Asking for a Friend was the name of the series, in which we took people's top apologetics questions that they might be concerned or embarrassed to ask or to say they have doubts about, and we preached a sermon on each one of those. Well, we were doing apologetics, but we barely ever mentioned the term apologetics, but we were working from their questions, real life questions. And in terms of Christianity being something that is not perceived as a social good, one of the questions that we wrestled with in one of the sermons is, why should I stay in the church at all? Why does the church even matter? So the apologetics questions weren't just about the truth of the resurrection and the truth of scripture. Those things really do matter. It was also, why is the church really relevant to my life? Why should I stay in the church? Those are the questions people are really asking.
Well, when you were struggling as a college student way back when, were you thinking that Christianity wasn't true or that it just wasn't meeting your needs?
I was thinking Christianity wasn't true. And I think there's a very important shift that we see. This was back in the 1990s when I was wrestling through this. It was in the year 1990. And so I think back to the year 1990 when I'm wrestling with this compared to today. And I find it fascinating and very important for us to recognize actually the doubts that people have changed. And what I mean by that is in the 90s when I was a college student and later in the 90s when I was a youth minister, when what people were doubting, students were doubting, were the miracles. They were doubting whether it was true. That's what I was doubting. Is it true? And I think we saw the culmination, the apex of that struggle with the sort of the atheists, the four atheists, you know, sometimes people called it the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse, the new atheism in the early 2000s. There was sort of an apex there and a change there as well, in which this notion of Christianity isn't true. It can't be believed. But what we saw happening in that is there was a turn in the new atheists that has had an effect from them then to now. And it is, the question became, even among them, particularly Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, you start see them questioning, is Christianity good? And so what we were asking in the 90s and then up to the new atheists is Christianity true? That's what I was struggling with. So it was miracle doubts. What we began to struggle with from the new atheist forward to now is moral doubts. Now, the miracle doubts are still there, but the moral doubts tend to come first. And so what people are wrestling with now more and more is not, is Christianity true? They're going to get to that question eventually, but they're asking first, is Christianity even good? And so I think a lot of our apologetics have been focused on the question just of, is Christianity true? And that's an important question, and we have to be prepared to answer that one. But the first question people are asking is not, is it true right now? They're asking, is it good? And I think we're quite unprepared in many cases to answer that question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that brings up a good point. Well, we're to defend the faith with gentleness and reverence. And, you know, we've had numerous people that have, you know, told all of us, you Christians are, you know, you're self-righteous, holier than thou. We come across very condescending. Obviously, that doesn't win friends and influence people. Jesus never came across like that. And, you know, he was righteous. So he could do that, but he never did that. How do you address that in the book, Doc, so that we know, hey, I had a guy when I was in college that really impacted me because he was a judge and he was a big shot, and you would never know it because he was so humble. And he told me, Jeff, the ground's all level at the foot of the cross. How can we as Christians do a good job with being humble and gentle as we share the good news of Jesus?
And that's so important, and I spend considerable time in the book on that question, because I'm always concerned, because some people are attracted to apologetics because they really like to argue.
Right.
And I need to help steer those people in a different direction. And what they're doing when they do that is really a contradiction to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he does say meekness and fear. And so let's just think about what Peter says about meekness and fear. Meekness is not weakness. Weakness is not having strength. Meekness is having the strength, but using it in a measured and a gentle way. And that's a really important thing. As Christians, we have real power. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power, the truth of God's word. We have power, but we're to use it in a gentle, gentle way. And that's what it means to say meekness. That's what it's saying right there. To have the power, but use it in a gentle way. That means no snark, sarcasm, hatefulness, to be doing that in a gentle way. But it also says, and fear. Now, I would argue that what he's saying right there is fear of God right there. So we're to be doing a vertical dimension, we could say, fear of God. I'm doing this in a reverent fear of God. I am defending the faith in a way that takes seriously the fact that I am defending the very oracles of the God of the universe when I'm defending this. That should take away a lot of arrogance, a lot of pride in us when we're doing that. So there's to be a horizontal component to do this with meekness toward people, but also then a vertical element of doing it in fear and reverence toward God. That is what biblical apologetics looks like. And I often try to tell students gently but firmly to let them know, hey, if you are doing apologetics in a way that is not gentle and done in the fear of God, it doesn't matter how much biblical truth is in your apologetics. Mm-hmm. Your apologetics isn't biblical because biblical apologetics is meek. And it is done in reverence. And that's so important for us to have those attitudes. And I really enjoyed the fact that we brought together the contributors to the book that we did, because every single one of them, one of the first things I wanted from them was not just technical expertise, mm-hmm. but I wanted people who actually engage with gentleness and fear in the ways they engage with people, that I'd seen them engage with people. I've worked with them at some level or watched them engage with people, and they treat people in that way. That's what I want in them. And every single one of them that contributed to this book, they had that attitude. And I love that. And I think it shows in the pages of the book.
Yeah, that's very good. I had somebody tell me early on, he was talking about a big name preacher. And he said, yeah, I don't think that guy really likes people. He likes preaching, but he doesn't really like people. And that's always stuck with me, because it seems to me, I've been pastoring now for 25 plus years, but if you don't like people, you're kind of missing what it's all about.
I agree. And the worst thing of it is if we don't like people, as in have compassion toward people, actually want to be among the people God has given us to serve and to shepherd, if we aren't, we're not like Jesus. And that's the worst part, is we're not like Jesus. And one of the things that I tell my students often is you need to recognize we are not called to be ranchers. We are called to be shepherds. A rancher can be at the house, the ranch house, away from the cattle and just let them roam. But a shepherd has to be among the sheep. And if you're not going to be among the sheep, you need to be looking for a different vocation, because a pastor is called to be among the sheep. We're not ranchers, we're shepherds. And if we're going to be a shepherd, we got to be among the sheep. And if we're not, we're not following Jesus. We're not having that compassion toward those that we're given a responsibility for that Jesus had.
Yeah, very good. This is a little off topic, but it just made me think of this. You know, when I was going to seminary, Dr. Paige Patterson was my president at Southeastern, and he would always fight for people coming to campus. He didn't like online because he said you miss a dimension of your growth of being there. You know, it's kind of like watching church online versus being there. It's a big difference. And I realize, I mean, online is what it is. Liberty University has a zillion students online, and they can make a big impact that way. But you just don't have the same experience if you're not there and loving on the students, talking to the students, interacting with the professor, being in chapel. That's a really critical component of your seminary experience.
It really is. And as you know, we have 70 some odd percent of our students are online, and we do the best we can with those, and they're getting a great education. And I think they're getting the best education that is possible in an online environment. But what I try to encourage those students is to recognize there is a missing component right here, and you have to fill that component in the place you're at. I think those students can be prepared to be good pastors. But to do that, they're going to have to find a mentor in the place where they are and let that person really feed into their lives. And I think that's what we have to do as things move more toward online. We have to recognize students that are with us on campus, they're going to get that loving on them, that mentoring. They're going to get that naturally. But we have to help those online students, since it's gone that way. We can't really change that. Mm-hmm. What we have to do is help those online students to find mentors in the place where they're at to fill that gap, because otherwise they won't learn how to be with people and among people and to love and shepherd and care for people well. And that's a really important component that's missing in a lot of places in terms of the online learning.
In your classroom, we just started this in Texas and Arkansas, where they're not letting the kids in the public school have the phones, and you can't bring them to school, and they're not allowed on campus. How do you guys do that at Southern?
It's class by class, professor by professor. In my classes, at bachelor's and master's level, you cannot have a digital device out in class. And so we just don't. And so everybody has to, I let them know ahead of time, you need to get a good pen and a good notebook, because you're taking everything in that way. Their final exam is open book, but it's open book in the sense of their notebook. Whatever they've handwritten in their notebook, they can use on their final exam, and nothing else. Only what they've handwritten in a notebook can be used on final exam. So that's how I do it. And not everybody agrees with that or does it that way, but that's the way I do it, because I find that otherwise we are just all so distracted and so incapable of engaging well with one another. And it's not that I'm anti-technology. Technology is great. There's many great uses of it.
Sure.
But for deep, just really in-depth learning together, we've got to be able to pause, put things away, and listen to one another and engage. And I think it's really important in what we do.
Very good. Well, the book is called Understanding Christian Apologetics, 5 Methods for Defending the Faith. I'm talking to the editor and author, Timothy Paul Jones, professor at Southern Seminary, also a pastor at Sojourn Church in Midtown, and co-host the Apologetics podcast. How often do you come up with new podcasts for that program?
Right now, we're in a break between seasons. When it starts up next year, we're going to be doing 12 longer form podcast episodes a year. So they're going to be an hour to hour and a half long, and do one of those a month is what we're doing starting next year, with some more high profile guests and things like that. So I'm looking forward to a new format we're going to in the upcoming season.
Very good. We're up against a break. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We'll be right back. Don't go away.
But if we can get a mom into one of our clinics and show her her baby, and she has that close encounter of the best kind in her womb, she will choose life.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, talking to Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, a professor at Southern Seminary, also a pastor, and he has a podcast, the Apologetics Podcast. He's written a number of books. His brand new book is called Understanding Christian Apologetics, 5 Methods for Defending the Faith. So, Doc, let's just give a brief outline of those 5 methods, if you would.
That's great. So classical apologetics, the belief of classical apologetics is that we can convince someone of the existence of God. We're not talking about necessarily convincing them of the Bible yet or of anything like that, but just of the existence of the type of God described in the Bible from nature and reason. So that's the thought in classical apologetics. We can start with nature, arguments from the natural world, or rational philosophical arguments, and we can prove that a God exists of the type of God who is in the Bible. Bible. And so we prove that first, demonstrate first that there is such a God, and then point people to the scriptures as the best explanation and the best explication of such a God. Now, that's a two-step apologetic where you start with prove that there's a God, and then you go to scripture. Evidential apologetics is a one-step apologetics that says, hey, why don't we just go straight to the Bible and demonstrate that Jesus rose from the dead, and on the basis of that, then we already know there's a God. If somebody rose from the dead, if they were raised from the dead miraculously, there has to be a God. So just go straight to the resurrection, argue for the resurrection of Jesus, and then work outward from there to the rest of the scriptures. And so that's evidential apologetics. Now, the third perspective we look at in the book is presuppositional apologetics. That's a little harder to understand in many different ways, but presuppositional apologetics basically says that reason and logic and the life that we live in every good way, it presupposes the reality of the God of Scripture. That is to say that the morals we live by, the logic we live by, all of those things like that are inexplicable apart from the God of the Bible. So what presuppositionalism says, if you don't believe in this God, it's not because there's not enough evidence. It's because you're suppressing a truth that if you look at it, you'll recognize, which is that everything good that you experience and live in life and everything that works in life, about logic and everything else, it presupposes precisely the type of God that we find in Holy Scripture. And it tries to falsify other worldviews by showing that those worldviews make no sense. They are internally incoherent. They collapse in upon themselves if they really follow true to their own logical basis and their own logical presupposition. So that's presuppositionalism, is to show the falsity of these other worldviews in that way.
That would be like Islam or Hinduism. You start to break those things apart.
And not only those, but also, so that's definitely true with those, but it's also things such as secularism. It collapses it upon itself because it requires presuppositions about the nature of logic, about the nature of human progress and things like that, which actually require the foundations that Christianity alone really offers. So even secularism, if you just think about, for example, about an ethics of why human life should be valued. If you think about different things like that, that in secularity, they have no reason to believe that any human life matters. There is no reason whatsoever. Yet they all live as if human life matters. And so presuppositionalism says, look, you've got a contradiction here, and you're got internal contradiction because you have no basis to actually live like you live based on what you say you believe. So that's a presuppositional approach.
Doc, how do the atheists like Hitchens and other guys like that, how would they respond to that? Because atheism makes no sense. There's no such thing as good. You can just go do whatever you want. There's no morality.
And the responses to that tend to be, I will say the better responses to that is that the atheist admits that, okay, there really isn't any reason for a human being to matter any more than a squirrel. But in given the world we live in, we can all survive longer and do better if we enter into, we might say, an agreement with one another to treat one another in particular ways. So it has to do with group survival, in essence, that we do this. But the fact is that these same atheists will speak of moral wrong. They will speak of certain things as being wrong, actually. But you have no wrong in their beliefs. You only have these kind of functional arrangements, you might say. And just recently, Yuval Harari had a thing talking about how, and he was partly right in this. He said, look, Darwinism is what opens the door to sexual liberty and of being able to be transgender, or being able to be homosexual, and he lists all these different things. He says, Darwinism opens the door for that because nothing is unnatural in that sense. So whatever is simply is. And he's right that far. But what one of the contributors to the book in a blog post, James Anderson, pointed out, he said, that's true, but you also have no basis to rule out other things that he is definitely going to rule out, such as sexual assault, such as pedophilia, such as things like that. You have no reason to rule those out either. And so if you're going to say that Darwinism flings open the door to all these things as if it's a good thing, acknowledge that you're also flinging the door open and you have no objective basis to reject any of these other things. That's a presuppositional apologetic right there. That's what you're doing right there, is a good presuppositional apologetic, is saying you're blowing the whistle on that person and saying, look, your worldview doesn't work. You cannot sustain the convictions you have on the basis of the worldview you profess. And that.
So, okay.
Yeah.
And then are we in number three or number four?
Number four is cultural apologetics. Yeah, cultural apologetics. That one is one. You can look to people like Tim Keller. You can look to people like Chris Watkin is somebody who talks a lot about this. Josh Shatrow. There's others. Alistair McGrath and some things by Francis Schaeffer really feed into what we might call cultural apologetics, which is sort of, if you think about presuppositionalism as the negative, it's showing the failure of other worldviews. What cultural apologetics does, it looks at the beautiful things in other worldviews and says, look, people tell beautiful stories, people make beautiful art, people do beautiful things, and it says, look, these things are actually most compatible. The storylines that matter to us, the beautiful stories that we tell, the beautiful art that we produce, all of that in culture actually fits better with a Christian worldview than any other worldview. And that's a cultural apologetic. So it's what Tim Keller talked about. He called it, it was described as subversive fulfillment is the phrase that is used. And what it means by that subversive fulfillment is that all of the good things in art, music, culture, all those things like that, all those good things, they are fulfilled in the Christian story. That is the longings, the yearnings, they find their fulfillment in the Christian story. But at the same time, the Christian story also subverts them by showing that those narratives, those stories, those pieces of art, whatever it may be, they will never ultimately satisfy the human soul. That's cultural apologetics. It's saying anything good and beautiful and true in our culture comes from a source beyond ourselves ultimately, and the Christian story actually makes the best sense of the cultural good that we see around us. That's cultural apologetics.
Okay.
The last one is ecclesial apologetics. I wrote that chapter. And that one's a little bit different because it's not in competition with the others. The others are sort of more saying, well, this is best in comparison to the others. Ecclesial apologetics, what I wanted to do in writing that is to show that we need to be able to recover from the early church, especially the second and third century, we need to recover the notion that the church itself is an argument for the Christian faith. The church itself, its early emergence and existence, as Augustine pointed out in the 4th and 5th century, is really only explainable by a power beyond ourselves. Its sustained moral life under persecution is only explicable in light of a power beyond ourselves. And still today, if we look at the good that Christianity has done, I know that Christianity has done so, there's been evil things that Christians have done. I don't deny that. I don't want to downplay that. But let's, over the course of history, look at the course of history and recognize Christianity has done far more beautiful and good things than evil. And many things that we assume in our culture as beautiful and good is because Christianity brought them. And what I want to recover is where we're not embarrassed by the church and aren't saying, oh, accept Jesus. And oh, there's this thing called the church you have to go to, but we'll talk about that later. But let's just talk about Jesus right now. That's the attitude sometimes. I don't want that. I want us to lead with saying the church is this community that exemplifies the power and the presence of God. And we can point to that and be unashamed. Yes, we can acknowledge the failures of the church over the centuries, yes. But we can also be unashamed about the beautiful things God has done and is doing through the church.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Doc, when you think about apologetics as it relates to Old Testament prophets, how did those guys practice that?
Well, in the Old Testament, I'm actually mapping out a book right now, which will probably be the next book I write, which is a biblical theology of apologetics, if that all works out. So I'm thinking a lot about this right now, this issue of how was apologetics done in the Old Testament. And one of the things that I actually find interesting is the pattern I'm seeing is what I would call faithful patience. And what I mean by that is something is predicted or it's said that this is going to happen. And in essence, what God's people are called to do is to wait faithfully based on the covenant God has made with them to see the fulfillment of what God is going to do. And I think that's an important thing that I'm wrestling with a lot, so that you're getting some of my sort of halfway formed ideas right now on this. But what I'm seeing over and over in Scripture is this pattern of faithful patience, and that actually matters for apologetics. What's fascinating, too, is that notion of patience also shows up in 1 Peter in the text around the text about apologetics. It shows up there, too, this notion of patience. We wait for God's vindication. So on the basis of what God has done in the past, we trust him. And then we hear from him in various ways, and we patiently wait to see the vindication of what he's promised. And I think that's an important part of apologetics that I will acknowledge I've overlooked, and something that I look forward to writing more about and thinking more about.
Do you see much difference as it relates to apologetics with Old Testament prophets versus New Testament pastors and evangelists?
I do see differences, but the differences have to do with the clarity of God's revelation. In the New Testament, we're looking back at the individuals there are looking back at a very particular event in which it is the consummate revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That's what they're looking back at. In the Old Testament, they are looking back at a whole series of different times when God has been faithful in the past. And they're looking less at one particular moment and more at a series of moments and God's faithfulness in those. And I think that's really the difference. I do think we see in both, look to the past, trust God on the basis of what he did in the past, and wait patiently for what he will do in the future. I see that as a pattern in both the Old and New Testaments. It's just the clarity and the singularity of God's work in Jesus Christ in the Gospels that is distinct and that is different in the New Testament.
Do you see a difference between Paul's presentation of Christ, Paul's intellectual giant, versus Peter's, as it relates to like these five methods for defending the faith?
I do see, I want to always be clear about the five methods. I do think that those, we have to recognize that the methods we use now are influenced largely by the riots of modernity, really. We can't just pretend that any of the ones we're using, even ecclesial apologetics, is exactly what they did in the ancient church. Right. So I'm always hesitant to apply any of the methods all the way back to what they did in the ancient church. That said, both Paul and Peter are operating from a confidence in God's word. That's a really important thing, that they are operating from that confidence. But, and this is the other part, and this is what I think is different between Peter and Paul, is that they are also contextualizing that in a very careful way relative to the audience that God has placed before them. That's why Paul is sometimes much more intellectual in what he's doing. I don't think it's because he's so much smarter. He may have been smarter, but I don't think that's the primary reason it is. It's because he's dealing with a different set of challenges and a different audience than Simon Peter is. And so I think it's a call to us to remember to contextualize what we're doing and to recognize the necessity of wherever we're at, that we contextualize it to fit what the audience we have knows and how they understand and the common ground we can find with them.
Yeah, good point. Well, the book is called Understanding Christian Apologetics, Five Methods for Defending the Faith, and the general editor is Timothy Paul Jones. Thank you so much for being my guest today. It's been an exciting and enlightening conversation. I appreciate your ministry, brother.
Great. It's been good to be with you.
Well, go out, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and God will use you as his witness. God bless you.